And he is our refuge, isn't he? He's the one. You know, I think our story this morning, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 28, is going to be an example to us, an illustration to us of someone who needed to look to the Lord as his refuge instead of to his own little techniques and plans and his own self-effort to try and establish righteousness. As we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 28 today, we've been looking at the characters that are unfolding for us there, and each one of these individuals gives to us another object lesson, a life lesson, as we learn from their either their victories or their catastrophic errors. Well, before we dive into our message time, I want to give our young people that are junior church candidates the opportunity to head off to their class. So if you guys are doing that, I think they're declining Hebrew nouns. And is Rick doing it today? Adjectives today. I'm trying to crack a joke and understand hand motions at the same time. I think we just landed a 787 out there, judging by. I wanted to make sure that you guys understand what's going to be happening on Easter, the day we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that your plans, you already kind of are getting your brain dialed in on what that day is going to look like. It's the first Sunday of April, and so it's coming right up. And what we do on the day we celebrate the Lord's resurrection is we have one combined service. We do this three or four times a year. We have two services, one congregation, but we like to get everybody together as time permits. And so this is one of those. We also do it in Thanksgiving when we all meet for our Thanksgiving dinner. We do it in the summertime when we have our picnic in the park. We're all together. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have our service is going to begin with what we call a sunrise service out on the parking lot at 9:15. Now, some of you might think, wait a minute, the sun's way up by 9:15. I always make the argument that it's coming up somewhere at 9:15. And so that's, but the weather here is unpredictable, so we kind of do it that way, so we can be inside or out, depending upon whether it's raining that day. But if it's a nice day, we'll be outside the parking lot, we'll sing a song and pray, and then we're going to come inside at 9:30. We'll have an Easter breakfast. That's what that sign-up sheet is for out there. And so you're encouraged to sign up, whatever you'd like to bring to that. And then our service will just be one, and it'll be at a different time than either of our services are right now. It'll be at 10:30. And so plan on that, because we have a very full day. We are going to have a baptism. We have some folks that are ready to be baptized, and so I want to kind of encourage you, if you've been thinking about baptism, if you've been wondering whether or not that's something that you should do, then talk to me. Don't let this opportunity get by you. We can sit and have a conversation. I'll answer your questions. It's a no obligation. Take a peek at this and understand the biblical argument, the biblical explanation for baptism, and then we're going to have a baptism on that day. We're also going to have a dedication of babies, so we have some new infants in our congregation, and we're going to have the opportunity to let the parents dedicate them, and so we want to give you the opportunity to participate in that. So all of that is going to be on the first Sunday in April, Easter, the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to read the passage this morning that we're going to cover, and then we're going to pray and dive into it, because I think there's some valuable lessons that we have that we can learn from our character of focus this day, who is Saul the king. 1 Samuel 28, let me read to you what's here. At that time, the Philistines brought their military units together into one army to fight against Israel. So Achish said to David, "You know, of course, that you and your men must march out in the army with me." And David replied to Achish, "Good, you will find out what your servant can do." And so Achish said to David, "Very well, I will appoint you as my permanent bodyguard." By this time, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his city, and Saul had removed the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines came together and camped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel, and they camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine camp, he was afraid and trembled violently, or his heart trembled. Verse 6, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him in dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Saul then said to his servants, "Find to me a woman who is a medium so I can go and consult her." His servants replied, "There is a woman at Endor who is a medium." Verse 8, Saul disguised himself by putting on different clothes and set out with two of his men. They came to the woman at night, and Saul said, "Consult a spirit for me. Bring up for me the one I tell you." But the woman said to him, "Well, you know what Saul has done, how he has killed the mediums and the spiritists in the land. Why are you setting a trap for me to get killed?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, nothing bad will happen to you because of this." "Who is it that you want me to bring up for you?" the woman asked. "Bring up Samuel for me," he answered. But when the woman saw Samuel, she screamed, and then she asked Saul, "Why did you deceive me? You are Saul." But the king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" "Well, I see a spirit form coming up out of the earth," the woman answered. Then Saul asked her, "Well, what does he look like?" "An old man coming up," she replied, "and he's wearing a robe." Then Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. Verse 15, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Samuel asked Saul. "I'm in serious trouble," replied Saul. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He doesn't answer me anymore, either through the prophets or in dreams. So I've called on you to tell me, what should I do?" Verse 16, Samuel answered, "Since the Lord has turned away from you and has become your enemy, why are you asking me? The Lord has done exactly what he said through me. The Lord has torn the kingship out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. You did not obey the Lord and did not carry out his wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will also hand Israel over to the Philistines along with you, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will hand Israel's army over to the Philistines." Verse 20, immediately Saul fell flat on the ground. He was terrified by Samuel's words, and he was also weak because he hadn't had any food all day and all night. The woman came over to Saul, and she saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant. Let me set some food in front of you. Eat, and it will give you strength so that you can go your way." And he refused, saying, "I won't eat." But when his servants and the woman urged him, he listened to them, got up off the ground, and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fattened calf at her house, and she quickly slaughtered it. She took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread, and she served it to Saul and his servants, and they ate, and afterwards they got up and left that night. Fascinating story. Let's ask the Lord to give wisdom to us as we probe it. Father, as we open your text this morning, our prayer is indeed that you would guide our study of it, that you would help us not only to unfold what is here, but to see its implication for our own lives as well. Help us, Lord, to see that attitude, that sense of Saul in our own behavior and our own conduct before you, that we might be found most of all to humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, give grace as we study your word here this morning and direct our thoughts, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, if you were here in the first service, you can't answer this question. If you were in my Sunday school class, you can't answer this question. Now, I want to ask you, if you didn't meet any of those qualifications I just disqualified, if any of you know who this is. Anybody else? Anybody have a clue? The hatchet should give you an idea. Lizzie Borden. Good guess. Matt is right. That is Carrie Nation. That was not you. Oh, that was Ted. Oh, just close to you. Carrie Nation. In fact, I was surprised that you knew, Matt. Now I find out you didn't. So now I'm not surprised anymore. She lived over 100 years ago, so that's why Ted knows who it is. But I'm older than him, so. No, Carrie Nation. She was an interesting individual, and I even did a little bit of research. I want to share with you some of what I have discovered about Carrie. First of all, she was a tall woman, a large woman. She was 6 feet tall, and it says in her biography, a stern countenance. You probably figured that part out. She described herself as a bulldog running along at the feet of Jesus, barking at what he doesn't like. She proclaimed a divine ordination to promote temperance by smashing up bars. Actually, in her background, Carrie Nation's family members suffered from mental illness. Her mother had delusions of being Queen Victoria. And in 1865, to sort of orient you to what range we're talking about in the history of our country, she met and married a man named Dr. Charles Gloyd, who was a severe alcoholic. They separated shortly before the birth of their daughter, Charlene, and then he died less than a year later. Nation attributed her passion for fighting liquor to her failed first marriage to this man. She then met a man named Dr. David Nation, an attorney, minister, and newspaper editor, and then she started the local branch of the Women's Christian Temperance Union in Kansas, where she lived. Her methods escalated from simple protests of greeting bartenders with pointed remarks like, "Good morning, destroyer of men's souls," to serenading saloon patrons with hymns on a hand organ. Dissatisfied with the results of these efforts, because they weren't accomplishing much, she began to ask God for direction and felt she had received a divine vision from God. According to this revelation, she gathered up several rocks, which she called smashers, and took them into Dobson's saloon, announcing, "Men, I have come to save you from a drunkard's fate," and proceeded to destroy the saloon's stock with her cache of rocks. She destroyed a couple of other saloons in the same area, and a tornado then hit eastern Kansas, convincing her she was doing God's will. She continued her destructive ways, her fame spreading along with her growing arrest record. And after a raid in Wichita, Kansas, her husband said, jokingly actually, that she should use a hatchet the next time for maximum damage. She replied, "That is the most sensible thing you have said since I married you." Alone or accompanied by other hymn-singing women, she would march into a bar and sing and pray while smashing bar fixtures and stock with her hatchet. Between 1900 and 1910, she was arrested some 30 times for what she called hatchetations. Hatchetations. Carrie Nation. Carrie Nation was among those who were instrumental in bringing about the rules of, the constitutional amendment that abolished the manufacture and sale of alcohol in our country. And as the movement gained the pressure and succeeded in a constitutional amendment to bring about this prohibition, it was called, it drove the production of alcohol underground. And of course, there was a huge industry that was spawned in the black market of moonshine and the production of alcohol and hidden stills and so forth. In fact, a veritable mafia grew up around both the production and the sale of alcohol. Until finally, the country realized that they'd made a grave mistake trying to eliminate this problem that way, and had passed another constitutional amendment rescinding the first one that they had passed. It had been a completely ineffective way to try and change men's hearts. Moral improvement, righteousness imposed at the end of a hatchet. That's what we're going to look at today as we look at this guy, Saul. I'm going to suggest to you that he and Carrie Nation had some things in common. If you look at your notes, we've got three things we want to learn about this. That a crisis reveals our heart. A crisis, second of all, will reveal our hypocrisy. And then our crisis will reveal what it is that we're really hoping in. It'll reveal our hope. So as we look at this, we're going to begin with this little dialogue between David and Achish. It's not a part of our notes per se, but I want to cover it because it sort of sets a stage for where we're going to come in another few weeks. It says to us that the military armies of the Philistines came together. By way of remembrance, you know that David, in order to keep himself alive, has gone into the camp of Achish, king of Gath. He has pretended to be aligned with the Philistines and opposed to the Israelites. And so he has convinced Achish that he's the real deal. And so now the Philistines have decided that they're going to make a massive push. This is called a surge. And they're going to gather all the Philistine forces at one time, and they're going to have a surge against Israel. And as they do so, everybody is included. And so Achish says to David, you understand that this includes you too. You're going to have to go with us into battle. And David says to him, this will give me a chance to show you how good I am. Now, David lived in the time before Oscars, but he deserves one. Because he's just acting. There is no way that David will lift the sword against his own people, Israel. And so David is the one who has created this little scenario where he has to, on the one hand, convince Achish that he's enemy of Israel, he's hated by Saul, and that he'll do whatever Achish asks, and yet at the same time look for the Lord's deliverance. I can't come to any other conclusion at this point in time that David would have gone into battle and then at the right point turned against the Philistines, and undoubtedly he and all of his men would have been killed, but there's no way he would fight against Israel. Well, we'll pick that up later because we're going to come back to see how God steps into this whole situation and what he does with David. Our story is going to move on to the man Saul, who is introduced to us in verse 3, with this death of Samuel. We've known that Samuel died, but it's significant here because Saul is a man who's hurting. It says to us, Saul had removed, I'm in verse 3, the mediums and the spiritists from the land after Samuel's death. I'm going to make the case here that Saul was a man who trusted in moral improvement. That Saul was one of those individuals who, when the going gets rough, tries to ratchet up self-righteousness. That when things are difficult because he no longer has Samuel, when the challenge is great because he can't hear the voice of the Lord, when his own heart is willing to do anything except submit to the will of God, that he embarks on a moral improvement program. It's simply one more way to keep yourself in control of what's happening. And so for some reason, Saul, perhaps in an effort to try and hear from God, because he doesn't hear from God, and so he says, well, then we need to clean the land of all of the spiritists and all the mediums. So he sends his troops out to kill them off or run them out of the country. It's an external act of moral improvement that is disconnected from a heart that is truly submitted to the Lord God. And that's Saul's whole issue. He doesn't bring his heart in submission to God. Saul has, we've watched him as he's walked through this whole scenario, and we understand what's happened to Saul is that God has come to him because of a failure, as we read here at the end of this chapter, a failure on his part to obey God when he was dealing with the Amalekites. God has said to him, "Your kingdom will not be sustained. Your dynasty will end. You do not have the permission to go on as the with your family maintaining the throne of Israel. Instead, I'm going to pass that over to David, and it's going to become a Davidic dynasty instead of a Saulitic dynasty." And Saul, instead of humbling himself and submitting to that, has resisted and rebelled that all the way through. He figures if he can kill David, he'll put an end to that particular prophecy. His heart is disconnected from God. His heart is not with God, but he is a moralist. He wants to manipulate God. He wants God to do some things for him, defend the country, give him answers to his questions. And so he resorts to these techniques. I want to make the case that any person who put that, who try to become a moralist are putting their trust in the flesh. They're trying to manipulate God to conform to themselves. Oh, it happens all the time, actually. There are crises that people come into. There are situations where you have lifelong habits or lifelong ways of dealing with things, and you won't come to terms with what the Lord Jesus wants to do in your heart. There are addictions that we have. There are convictions that we have. There are things that are not right in our life, and then suddenly they come to a head. We are in a crisis mode, and instead of humbling our heart and saying, "I have gone this far in my own strength, Lord, I give it all up, and I take Jesus only," instead, we kind of try and reach down inside and find one more reason to do moral reformation, one more reason to seize the power of the flesh, one more effort to prove to ourselves that we can manufacture self-righteousness and be acceptable to a holy God on the basis of our own performance. What the Scripture says to us is so much the opposite. It says to us, "Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Lord doesn't say to us, "Renovate yourself, clean up your stuff, and then come back and interview me again, and I'll see if I'll let you into my kingdom." He says, "Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." He tells us in Romans 5:8, what does he say to us in Romans 5:8? "For God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet the sinners, Christ died for us." Think about that verse. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's his favor to us, is that he brings to us his redemption. He makes it possible for us to have a relationship with him because of the finished work that he has done. So many put their trust in the flesh. Many are a little bit like Carrie Nation, zealous maybe for the things of God, but it's driven by her own wishes and her own desires rather than that which is coming from what God has called us to do. There's no place in Scripture she could turn to argue for going in and chopping up the bars. Someone said, "Well, what about the Lord flipping over the tables in the temple?" Well, you know, the fact of the matter is that the Word of God says the judgment does begin in the house of the Lord. But one would want to be very careful about comparing a renovation in the temple to a renovation in the bar. I mean, they are quite a bit different. And so judgment begins in the house of the Lord. You bet. If there's a place to call out for a conviction of sin, for a submission to the heart of God, this is the place, but not the bar. Well, at least not the way Carrie Nation was doing it. If we go forward, we'll look at how this then led into a crisis of hypocrisy. It says to us that Saul, having been just terribly afraid, wanted to find out from the Lord, and he couldn't find out, so he said, "Find me a medium," and then he disguised himself in verse 8 by putting on different clothes and set out and came to the woman at night and said, "Consult a spirit for me." Saul's righteousness was an external righteousness. It was whatever he was doing in the land when he cleaned it of the mediums and the spiritists, it was an external, fleshly-oriented moral improvement program. It had nothing to do with his own personal heart. It was all for show. It was all for manipulating God. It was all for accomplishing his own ends. The fact is totally revealed to us that now that he's in this crisis and he can't hear from God, he immediately starts searching out one of these mediums, proving that it was fraudulent all along. It would be like if Carrie Nation, at some point in her own exploits of chopping up bars, had a stressful moment, you know, a real falling out maybe with her husband, and she just decided, "I need a stiff drink," and went to a bar. I mean, of course she'd have to wear a disguise because they saw her coming, they wouldn't let her in the door. And that's how hypocritical Saul is here, as he disguises himself in order to be someone who comes to this woman. And when he comes, she is testing him. She says, "You know," verse 9, "what Saul has done, how he's killed them. Why are you setting a trap for me?" And look at what he says in verse 10. "Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, nothing will happen to you." Again, I'll point out to you that when you're reading in your English translation and you see the word Lord and it's all in capital letters like it is here, it's making reference to the Hebrew tetragrammaton, we call it, or the four letters that we call Yahweh. There are two uses of the word Lord in our English Bibles. Lord, which is capital L and the rest of it is lowercase, is a reference to the Hebrew word Adonai, which is Lord. But when it says Lord with capital letters, it's a reference to Yahweh, which is really the formal name, if you will, of God. So here you have the king of Israel appealing to this woman, arguing to this woman that her protection is guaranteed by his vow to Yahweh. I put it down this way: disciplined by God, a man who tried to reform the land by force of law now breaks the law to appeal to a woman of darkness and swears protection by the name of the Lord Yahweh, who is disciplining him. Talk about a guy who's gotten everything upside down. Everything is backwards. That's because it doesn't have anything to do with his heart. It's all about the facade, the game. It's about the manipulation. It's about the posturing. It's about what you can convince people is going on. Manipulating God and manipulating people. This is why Samuel had nothing to do with him. It is kind of reminds me of what Sir Walter Scott said: "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And that's what Saul is reaping now. Here he is, this self-righteous man asking a medium to give him spiritual direction. The fact of the matter is that as he comes to the medium, she screams when she sees Samuel. And so what's happening here is that we are enabled to understand that for this particular woman at Endor, this has all just been a game. It's something that she does to earn a little money on the side. Somebody comes and wants to connect with the dead, and she says to them, "Who do you want?" And then she brings them up. And in talking with them, she's able to get enough information that she can manipulate the conversation into convincing them that they're hearing from somebody who's on the other side. Of course, we have the testimony of Hebrews 9:27, which says that it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Nobody comes back. And so when in the providence of God, by his own divine power, he decides to send Samuel back to give Saul one last prophecy, it blows her mind. She's never seen this before. This has never happened. It's just been a ruse. And now here's the real deal. And suddenly she realizes that it is Saul, and he wants to know what this man looks like and who it is, and he decides that it is Samuel. Moralists really have only two choices. It's either repent or keep right on posturing. It's either repent or keep on with the game playing. It's either repent or carry on with the make-believe world that they've created. You see, a moralist is somebody who's serious about righteousness so long as they control the terms of it. It's somebody who wants to have the adoration of those who care about those values without having the heart connection with the God who brings it about. Moralists are posturers, they're pretenders. And what they really need to do is repent and say, "You know what, Lord? I'm always trying to do it my way. I'm always trying to have it my way. My relationship with you is characterized most of the time by just trying to manipulate you into doing what I want done. And now I come to you and I pour out my heart. I surrender myself. It is not me, it's you. I bring myself under your authority." You know, Saul had the opportunity to do that. When he messed up with the Amalekites and God said to him, "You were given a mandate. I told you what I wanted you to do because you were on a holy mission from God, and your failure to do that has disqualified your house from sitting on the throne of Israel." It is at that point that Saul faced the decision of what it is that he should do, and he should submit to the Lord. He should surrender to him, which kind of takes us to point number three. A crisis reveals what it is that we're really hoping in. And in Saul's case, it wasn't God. He failed to submit to God. He failed to yield himself to God. What the Lord wanted was a broken heart, a humble and a contrite spirit. What the Lord was looking for was someone who would pour himself out in submission to God, instead of trying to do things in his own power, in his own way. It lay within Saul's opportunity when God said to him, "Saul, you have failed in what I called you to do, and therefore your dynasty will not continue. I will raise up David." It would have been possible for Saul to simply say, "Lord, I submit myself to your will." And then to give himself for the balance of his life to the process of how to yield the kingdom from his house to the house of David. It could have been that he brought David into the palace and said, "Here's how you do king stuff. And you watch this for a while, and then I'll have you do it for a while, and then I'm going to go on vacation because it's now yours. God has said it's yours." But his heart never ever submitted to God in that. And so he fought it tooth and nail. He thought to himself, "If I can just kill David, I'll put an end to this." And he fought it every step of the way. When I was in Sandpoint, my last church, I've told you some of this story, but I'm going to tell you again. I had been there 17 years. I believed that I would probably retire there. We had our own home and comfortable with the place, and everything was going reasonably well. And I just figured I'd probably grow old and mold there. But God had a different plan. And quite by surprise, he stepped in, and I found myself on the outside looking in. And at that point, I had to figure out, well, now what's next? And so, as you well know, the Lord brought me to Mountain View, but I was an interim. I'm one of those guys as an interim that lives out of a suitcase. I'm just sort of waiting until the leadership says, okay, we're done listening to you, hit the road, and we'll move on. I didn't know what the Lord had in mind. And there was a real uncertainty in my heart. Lord, I thought I was going to be here for the rest of my preaching ministry. And now all of a sudden, I don't even know where I am. I don't know what's next. I don't know how this follows up. And there could have been a resistance to that. I could have said, you know, I don't like how you deal with your kids. I think I'm just going to go do something else. I don't know what it would be. Become popcorn salesman. I don't know. Or I could have said, Lord, I don't like what you're doing to me, and so I'm just going to start another church right here in the same town. I've seen that happen. It really was a choice. Was I going to defy God in my heart, or was I going to submit to God and say, Lord, what do you want to do? And the choice was to submit. And he brought me here. And in the course of bringing me here, and I've told you this before, and I am not saying this just to sound good, I have never had more fun in ministry than I've had here at Mountain View. And God had a great thing in store for me by the willingness to just submit according to his will. He knows what he's doing. He calls on us to yield to that. Well, that brings us down to what we trust, which is nothing except Jesus Christ. That's the only one that you trust. Saul, in his case, he's a moralist. He's looking after his own agenda. He's looking after his own will, his own interests. And so as the life's crisis come our way, as things afflict us, there's a tendency, actually it's an innate tendency in us to try and respond in fleshly ways where we try and manufacture a consequence or a result, a response in our own human effort. And what we need to do is we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord of our life. He knows what he's doing, and he's ready to take control of our life, and he's ready to lead us forward in that. His salvation is a complete salvation. He is not simply interested in bringing us from the pit of hell into the hope of righteousness, but it's an ongoing salvation where he is intimately engaged in our life as he's transforming us and bringing us into the image of himself. It's his work, and we are to submit to his work and let him do what he wants to do in us. And when we try and come at it with our own fleshly efforts, we're just getting in the way. I like the way this man William Temple said it. He said, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. That's exactly right. Everything else is done by Jesus Christ. It takes us to our conclusion. I wanted to say it one more time, so we put it on there one more way. place all of your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul's biggest mistake was that he failed to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. For Saul, it resulted in his death on the battlefield. We're going to see that in the chapters that come. Samuel said, you know, today, well, he said tomorrow because it was at night, you're going to die on the battlefield. You're going to be where I am. He had kind of run out of grace. There was no opportunity. Never giving up on his own agenda, he wouldn't submit himself to the agenda that God had for him. Letting go and saying, Lord, whatever you want to do, it's your kingdom. I am at your service. Sometimes we can go too far. Sometimes we can resist the will of God too far. The person who jumps off of a tall building and halfway down says, I repent. I'm sorry I did that. I've changed my mind. For them, it's too late. They're still going to hit the ground. In Saul's case, it was too late. But imagine the story that it could have been if he had submitted his heart to the Lord and said, Lord, your will, not mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you can give us these characters and their mistakes so that we can learn from them. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to repent of these moral improvement programs, thinking that somehow it lies within us to reform ourselves. And the bottom line, it is your work, a holy, powerful, God-anointed work, where you, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, are transforming us as we fully and wholly submit to you. Thank you for being a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.